This lesson was taught on November 21st, 1999, at the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Well, I appreciate the person who put in the darkening effect up there on the window, but Murphy's Law is an application. The minute we do it, we don't need it because it's a gray Sunday morning. But we're thankful for it anyway. And it keeps me from putting this way over on this side or some of the other suggestions that were made. This morning, in our study of the subject of the biblical doctrine of last things, we come to part 2, section 2 of the course. Part 2, section 2. Part 2, you remember, we've called eschatology made simple. And here we're looking at, if you want technical words, structural considerations that help us understand the system of biblical eschatology. Now, section 1 of eschatology made simple was the Bible's own system, the biblical doctrine of the two ages. We've completed our study of that, and this morning we come to section 2, which I've been titling The Dividing Line. The Dividing Line. And here we come to study the biblical doctrine of the general judgment. The general judgment. Now, the subject of the Day of Judgment is, do I need to say it, obviously, a vastly important and practical subject in the study of the biblical doctrine of last things. It's an issue that is the subject of extensive revelation in the Bible, and, however, the following treatment is not intended to be a comprehensive study of the general judgment for every purpose, and all the various and important practical topics that we might get into as a result of studying the subject of the Day of Judgment in general. Those such topics will inevitably be touched upon, and I hope such topics will also inevitably touch our hearts. The primary interest here that I have under this section on eschatology made simple, the dividing line, my honest primary interest is to look at the general judgment and to see how it demands a certain system of eschatology. That's my purpose. In other words, our interest is in how this doctrine helps us choose between the various eschatological systems that compete for the allegiance of God's people. You remember that as we studied church history, we saw that over the period of 20 centuries of church history, substantially four different views or theories, overall theories of biblical eschatology have been held by Orthodox Christians. I'm talking about not views that go beyond the bounds of Orthodox Christianity, that in the language of John go too far. I'm talking about the views that genuine Christians could have held. I'm not saying that everyone who held these views were genuine Christians. I'm just saying that a genuine Christian and genuine Christians, I believe, have held each of these views. There's been the dispensational premillennial view, and we looked at that. There's been the historic premillennial view, and we've looked at that. There's the amillennial view and the postmillennial view. And at different stages and ages in church history, each one of these systems has vied for the preeminence among God's people. And so we looked at how the church history is altered back and forth between different of those systems. Now, the point I'm making is, we're studying the general judgment to see if it will help us choose between some of these systems. Help us, like the biblical doctrine of the two ages helped us, I think, but now we're going to go back and try to confirm what we found there, if the doctrine of the general judgment will help us choose between premillennialism of its various varieties, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. You understand what we're doing, okay? That's our purpose. Now, before we come to study the major passages on this subject, I want to set before you several things about how we're going to go about it by way of introduction. All right? The first thing we need to talk about is our thesis. Our thesis, our theme, our point. What we're going to try to prove. Here's what we're going to try to prove. That there will be one judgment of all men living and dead, righteous or unrighteous, occurring at the second coming of Christ, issuing in either eternal life or eternal death. All right? That's our thesis. One judgment of all men living or dead, righteous or unrighteous, occurring at the second coming of Christ, issuing in either eternal life or eternal punishment. This is our thesis. And just to let you know at the outset, this is not a view of the judgment that is at all novel, or that is at all new, or that is at all something that should shock you or shock any person familiar with church history. It is a view that is taught in the major confessions of the Reformation, and it's the view taught in our own confession. Now, if you turn in your hymnal, I want you to see that. Please turn to chapter 32. I'll give you the page number as soon as I find it myself. Paragraphs 1 through 3. Chapter 32, paragraphs 1 through 3, which is entitled, you notice, Of the Last Judgment. And you're going to see that in these paragraphs, this thesis forms the framework, the background, the idea of the confession of faith. That there's going to be one judgment at the second coming of Christ, issuing in either eternal life or eternal punishment. Now, let's see, over here. I need three volunteers from this section to read paragraphs 1, 2, and 3. Leonard, you got paragraph 1, Bill 2, and Alex 3. Go ahead, read them nice and loudly as we look at what the confession teaches about this subject. All right, now you see there in paragraph 1, we're talking about a general judgment, a day in which both men and angels are judged. All persons that have lived upon the earth, so righteous and unrighteous, living and dead. And then paragraph 2. Now, among other things, here paragraph 2 teaches us the results or issues of this judgment, doesn't it? That the issues or results are going to be either eternal life or eternal punishment for those who come before the judgment. So since all men come, and their two results are eternal life or eternal punishment, all men depart, who have ever lived, depart from this judgment into eternal life or eternal punishment. And now paragraph 3 clearly assumes and implies and says when this judgment is supposed to take place. Paragraph 3, go ahead. Amen. Now, there you see that the confession of faith plainly teaches that the general judgment of all men living and dead, issuing in eternal life or eternal punishment, is going to take place at Christ's second coming. Now, before we think about that a little bit more, I want to talk about the importance of the judgment by way of introduction. The importance of the judgment. The importance of it. We've already said that there's no more basic and important issue in eschatology, nor could there be an issue of more practical interest for the Christian and for any man than the subject of the day of judgment. The biblical materials on this subject are vast. In fact, the term day, I once counted, as a reference to the day of judgment, occurs 58 times in the New Testament. And so it's a fundamental point, an elementary principle of Christian teaching. In fact, who remembers where the Bible actually says that this is an elementary principle of Christian teaching? In almost those words. Tom? Not exactly. Dave? You are probably thinking of legitimate passages. It's not the one I have down that talks about elementary principles. Joseph? We got the right book. Now we got to go for the chapter. Chapter 6. Turn to Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. And John Griswold, since you've actually got the chapter there, along with a few others, why don't you read us Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 3. All right. Now, notice that he says we've got to go on from the foundation. And then he tells us what the foundation was. It consisted in six things: repentance, faith, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, whatever those things were, and, notice, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This is one of the basic truths of the Christian faith. This is one of the ABCs of the Christian faith. And so, when we come, here's my point. You see what we're doing again? We're not going to some obscure point in Zechariah as our starting point for our eschatology. What are we doing? We're going to one of the basic, most important, most extensively revealed subjects in all the Bible to talk about what our system of eschatology should be. Now, this is, again, why I've had the audacity, and I hope legitimate audacity, to tell you that we're going to make eschatology simple. Because those obscure points in Zechariah and Daniel and Revelation are important to understand eventually. But we've got to get our generals first. We have to deal with the literal passages first, the clear teaching of the Bible first. And when we come to the subject of the general judgment, we're not going to the periphery. We're going to the central core of biblical teaching. And I hope to show you this morning that central core of biblical teaching demands a certain system of eschatology. All right? Now, that's the importance of the judgment as a biblical concept. And again, why we're talking about eschatology made simple. Now, I want to talk about the significance of the judgment as a clarifying concept. How is it that this subject is going to help us? Remember, we're saying we have a thesis about the judgment. It has 3 points, okay? Here are 3 points. That the scope of the judgment, the scope of it, is absolutely universal, right? All men, living or dead, righteous or unrighteous, all persons in the words of the confession that have ever lived upon the face of the earth. That's the scope of the judgment. We have to see if the Bible teaches that that's the scope of the judgment. The second thing is the issues or results of the judgment. Again, in the language of the confession, eternal life or everlasting destruction. Right? Eternal life or everlasting destruction. And that's the issues or results of the judgment. And the timing of the judgment, here's the third thing, the timing is at the second coming of Christ. And what we're saying is that our thesis consists in saying that the judgment is absolutely universal, that it has for its issues eternal life or eternal punishment, and it takes place at the second coming of Christ. And I'm saying that if that's true, that simple thesis is true, can be biblically established, then it has an immense and important impact on the floor plan of the house of eschatology. All right? And this impact takes place not from some Zechariah 14:9, whatever that says, but from one of the basic, most extensively revealed matters of Scripture. Now, what's the significance of this? Well, if the judgment occurs at the second coming, is absolutely universal, and issues in, let's just call it, the eternal state, okay, this will powerfully corroborate, support, many of the conclusions drawn in our study of the Bible's own system. And specifically, it will tend to point us in a certain direction. Now, let me show you what we're doing here with a chart. We're talking about the dividing line, the general judgment. We've already laid out the fact that the Bible basically thinks and presents its doctrine in terms of the two ages, this age and the age to come. Right? That's the way it goes. But now we're elaborating. We have this dividing line. We talked about it to some extent as we looked at the biblical doctrine of two ages. Now we're going to enlarge on it. There, the dividing line, we're saying, is the general judgment, the scope of which is absolutely universal, the timing of which is the second coming of Christ, the issues of which are eternal life or eternal punishment. Now, in my opinion, if this is true, if that is true, it tends to demand that we reject premillennialism of every kind, and that we adopt the systems that are anti-premillennial in character. Now remember, we divided the four systems that I showed you earlier this morning in different ways. We categorized them. But the first way we categorized them was by the relation of the return of Christ to the millennium of Revelation 20. Two of those systems are premillennial, and two of them are postmillennial with quotes. The premillennial systems are dispensationalism and historic premillennialism. The postmillennial systems, only in the sense that the both of these systems say that Christ comes back after the millennium of Revelation 20, are amillennialism and postmillennialism. In this qualified sense, amillennialism is postmillennial. Am I confusing you? Does that make sense? Okay. Now, what I'm saying is that if our thesis about the judgment is correct, then we have to reject these two systems and come out on this side of the line with one of those two systems. All right? Now, here's the chart again. Why is that the case? All right, I want contributions, and John's going to start us off here. Why, if this view of the general judgment is true, takes place at the second coming, scope is absolute universal, the issues are eternal life or eternal punishment, why does that force us to reject every kind of premillennialism? Well, I hadn't thought of it, but you're right. Because, and you're right for a reason, however, that I'm going to let somebody else state more clearly. But don't let me forget to come back to what you're saying. Joseph? Okay, I'm not sure what's the relevance of that. Okay, but we're still not getting to the main point. Tom? All right, Tom is saying that all three views of the millennium, all the views of the millennium, based on Revelation 20, say that in the millennium, the righteous and wicked are going to be together. But according to this, after the judgment that takes place at the second coming of Christ, the wicked and righteous are separate. See what Tom is saying? Good point. Tim? Okay. That's true. According to the premillennial system, it would be good just to turn to Revelation 20. Because just reading the passage, I think, will help you see the point that Tim is making. He's saying that according to premillennialism, the general judgment takes place 1,000 years after the second coming of Christ. He's absolutely right. Or at least the final judgment takes place then. In verses 1 through 10, you have the description of the millennium, what begins it, what it's like, what happens after, in the little season after it. And then in verses 11 through 15, you have the great white throne and the judgment. Now, according to premillennialism, and this is not one variety of it or another, every form of it, no matter how, what system you would take of premillennialism, premillennialists say that the binding of Satan, that's recorded here before the 1,000 years, takes place at the second coming of Christ. Then there's the 1,000 years, and then there is the great white throne judgment, so that the final judgment takes place not at Christ's second coming, but 1,000 years later. All right, we're starting to get at the issues here that I wanted to get at. Anybody else? Larry, did you want to add something? I thought I saw your hand up. Well, I think that I understand when you say that. I'm not sure that every kind of premillennialist would agree with would say that, but nonetheless, I think that's true. Al? Okay. Al's making the point here. Dennis, you want to add one thing? Dennis is the last guy I'll call on. Go ahead, Dennis. All right. Now, all the things that have been said are relevant, but let me see if I can boil the problem down as precisely and plainly and maybe bluntly as I can. If this is true, if the general judgment is true, if at Christ's second coming, all men who have ever lived upon the earth are judged, and the eternal state of the righteous, they've been resurrected. And if all this takes place at the second coming, there's no one left to populate the millennium. Because in every kind of premillennium, you have natural men in an unresurrected condition, wicked and righteous mixed together, living in the millennium. Now, some of you haven't taught premillennialism since you were 3 years old, and maybe you'll have to take my word for it. But take my word for it. Every form of premillennialism ever taught has said that, so far as I know. And certainly dispensationalism and historic premillennialism have said that. So the point is, if this is true, there's no one left, no natural men left to populate the millennium. They've all already been judged and either consigned to eternal life, and they're not marrying and giving in marriage there, or having any babies to populate the millennium. Or they've been consigned to the lake of fire, and of course they're not marrying or giving in marriage, or nor are they allowed to violate God's earth anymore. You see? And so, this is the problem. If we can prove our thesis, the point is, premillennialism has a huge problem. Okay? Now, that's what I wanted to say about the significance of all this. You see why it's so structurally important. Now, the last thing I want to say is that we're going to treat this subject by looking, we can look, in fact, sometimes I do this, we can look at 7, 8, 9, 10 of the most important passages on the judgment of the Bible and make a list of scope, issues, and timing and show how only the general judgment fits all that material. We could do that. And in fact, if you want to read how that can be done, you can read chapter 32 of A Modern Exposition of the Confession. However, what we're going to do here for our purposes is take what I think are arguably three of the most important passages in all the Bible on the subject of the judgment, and we're going to look at them. We're going to look at Matthew 25, we're going to look at Romans 2, we're going to look at 2 Peter 3, and we're going to look at what these passages teach, and if they support the thesis that we have, that the scope of the judgment is absolutely universal, that the timing is at Christ's second coming, and that the issues are eternal life and eternal punishment. The first passage we're going to look at is Matthew 25. Please turn there. Matthew 25, this is the most extensive teaching our Lord ever gave on the subject of last things in Matthew 24 and 25. And Matthew 25, 31 to 46 is the most extensive teaching he ever gave on the subject of the judgment. Three volunteers from the center section, please. Carl, Bill, Mike. Carl, you have verses 31 to 36. Bill, take 37 to 42. Mike, take 43 to 46. And read this passage nice and loudly for us. All right. Now, let's look at our three parts of our thesis. What is the timing of this judgment? Well, there's really no possible way within the boundaries of Orthodox Christianity to doubt the timing of this judgment. It is, in the words of verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him. Throughout the Olivet Discourse, this coming has been in view. Just look back, turn back a couple of pages in your Bible, and look at how often this has been referred to throughout this discourse. Matthew 24, 3, the sign of your coming, end of the end of the age. Matthew 24, 14, and then, at the end of the verse, the end shall come. That Matthew 24, 27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Verses 30 and 31 talk about the judgment. Verse 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Verse 46, blessed is that slave who his master finds so doing when he comes. Verse 50, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, in an hour which he does not know. 25:6, but at midnight there was a shout, behold, the bridegroom come out to meet him. Matthew 25:10, and as they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. Matthew 25:13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Matthew 25:19, now after a long time the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And then the next reference to the coming of Christ is Matthew 25:31. Now, so far as I know, the only people that doubt, that give any lip service to the Bible, that doubt that this judgment is a reference to the second coming of Christ and the judgment that takes place then, are the hyper-preterists, and I'm not going to deal with them now because their view really falls outside the boundaries of Orthodox Christianity. All right? But now the point is, the timing of this judgment is very plain. There's no need to be in any doubt about it. It takes place at the second coming of Christ, right? The other thing that's just as plain is the issues of this judgment, or are the issues of this judgment. Eternal punishment, eternal life, verse 46. Just as the passage begins with the timing of this judgment, it ends with the results of it. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, eternal life has reference to what here? Does it have reference to the eternal life you get when you first believe? No, of course not. Remember how we've seen that the Bible talks about these salvation categories in two stages. It talks about what you get when you believe, and there it talks about rest, eternal life, justification, salvation, redemption, etc. But it also talks about these things in terms of their consummation at Christ's second coming. And there it talks about rest and salvation and redemption and justification and adoption and eternal life. And it's plain to anyone, and it should be plain to anyone, that the eternal life mentioned here in Matthew 25:46 is a reference to that eternal life which involves being resurrected, which involves receiving our inheritance, which involves coming to inhabit that new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. There's really no question about that either. So the results of this judgment are eternal life or eternal punishment, and all Orthodox Christians turn to this passage as one of the main proof texts on the fact that hell, the lake of fire, is eternal. So there's no doubt about that either. Now, the third thing is the scope of this judgment. The scope of it. Who does it involve? Now again, one would have thought there'd be no question about this, because look back at Matthew 25:31. And 32. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Put the sheep on His right, the goats on His left. These symbolize, of course, the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, here again, you would have thought there'd be no room for doubt. It's all the nations, including the righteous and including the unrighteous, right? But here is where premillennialists have tried to make their case. And let me tell you what they've said, all right? So there are some alternative interpretations with regard to the scope of this judgment. I want to tell you what we were taught when I was growing up and what some other people have said. First of all, there's the dispensational premillennial interpretation, all right? This is dispensational. It says, or at least implies strongly, in the old Scofield Bible, that this is not a judgment of individuals. This is a judgment of nations. All right? The judgment of nations. And so we're talking about righteous nations and unrighteous nations. All right? The new Scofield Bible doesn't teach that, because it is a kind of problematic concept. How do you judge nations and have nations go into eternal life and eternal punishment without having individuals do that? But, at any rate, that's one of the things they say. The second thing they say is that the brethren of Christ here, remember, the brethren of Christ are the people that the treatment of whom shows whether a person is a Christian or not in this passage, insomuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me, or not done it unto them, you've done it unto me. Well, the brethren of Christ, as opposed to the sheep and the goats, are the saved Jewish remnant of the tribulation who preached the gospel to the nations. Now, both the Old Scofield Bible and the New Scofield Bible teach that. That the brethren of Christ are the saved Jewish remnant, and they're not part of the sheep or the goats. They're the Jewish remnant that during the tribulation, at the end of history, at the end of this age, preach the gospel to the nations. And then the phrase, all the nations here, does not refer to the Jewish nation. It's referring to all the Gentile nations. All right? The phrase, all the nation, refers to the Gentile nations who survived the tribulation. So what you have is these, of course, massive millions of people are killed during horrendous things that happened during the seven-year tribulation. But some nations and people survive, and the survivors of the tribulation are the nations that are gathered together before Christ here. All right? Now that's what dispensational premillennialism says. And, you know, they're saying this because they know they have a problem, right? They wouldn't be saying this unless they knew they had a problem. Now, the historic premillennialists agree that with the dispensationalists, that all the nations is a reference to the Gentiles, but they say it's a reference to the Gentiles who are professing Christians. All right? So the historic premillennialists are saying, it's one, and I think he's fairly representative of what they would have to do, will say all the nations is a reference to the Gentiles, but not to all the Gentiles. Maybe he would think that by the time you get to this judgment, all the unsaved Gentiles would be dead. I don't know. It's a reference to all the saved Gentiles who come, or at least not saved, but at least professing Christians. All right? And then they go on to say, this man goes on to say, that the brethren are a special group of the righteous, and then they assert very plainly, this is not the general judgment. They say that, of course, he says that, of course, because he knows he has a problem if he admits that it is. Right? Now, having seen that, I want to come to the crucial discussion. But before I do that, do you understand what these two different kinds of premillennial interpretations are saying? You understand them? Yes, Gil? I'm not sure. What's the problem you see? Oh, I think you have a point, and I'm not sure I can answer the question for them. But I think you have a point. Any other questions about what they're saying? Larry, go ahead. It's a long time ago now, brother. I know. I think you may be right. Larry is saying that he thinks maybe historic premillennialism in previous centuries was just happily inconsistent, didn't see their problem. But now that there's been this battle royal in the Christian church over eschatology for the last two centuries, and there's been this argument, it becomes clear now to premillennialists that they do have a problem. They've got to explain how there can be a general judgment at Christ's second coming, and there still be a millennium after Christ comes. And now they've got to explain that, and Larry is saying the more they explain, the more complicated it gets. And I think Larry's right. And it reminds you of other things, you know, when you're questioning someone, and the more they explain, the more complicated it gets. It begins to raise questions in your mind, doesn't it? Well, I think this is a good point. Now, the critical issue, I think the main issue here is, and it's true of both the historic premillennial view I've shown you and the dispensational premillennial view, is who are all the nations? It's critical for the premillennialists of any kind to somehow limit this phrase, all the nations, to the Gentiles. And the both systems say that. It can't involve the Jews. There's got to be some limitation of this. And the historic premillennialists, they want to say, not just the Gentiles, but the Gentiles who are professing Christians. So the critical discussion here has to do with what this phrase, all the nations, refers to. And that's what we want to talk about now. the biblical data examined. All right? According to the Bible, what should we think when we refer to this phrase, all the nations? What is it a reference to? Now, the first thing we have to do is remind ourselves of biblical principles of interpretation. And in the Bible, and interpreting the Bible, you have often been told that context is king. That's right. And so the first thing we have to ask is, in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, who are all the nations? Now, that's a good question to ask, because in fact, the Gospel of Matthew does refer to all the nations in three other places. Now, let me start off by telling you something. This phrase, all the nations, that little word, the nations, by itself in the New Testament, it's true that the phrase, the nations, the Greek is ta ethne, refers to the Gentiles. The nations are often, that phrase is used often, even translated, the Gentiles. Let me show you that in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 6:32, for instance. Matthew 6:32, for all these things, the Gentiles. But the words in the Greek are the same as the words the nations in our passage. All these things, the Gentiles, ta ethne, the nations, eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Turn over also, just to further illustrate this, to Matthew 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, the nations, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. So the phrase, the nations, by itself does refer in Matthew to the Gentiles. The problem with that, with using that in Matthew 25, is that we don't have the nations. We have the phrase, all the nations. And there, I think, we can rightly make a distinction. That phrase, all the nation, is used only three other times in Matthew, and I want you to see what they are. The first one is Matthew 24 and verse 9. We read in this context, then they will deliver you to tribulation, and they will kill you, and you will be hated, literally, by all the nations on account of my name, and at that time many will fall away, and will deliver up one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now, in this context, it's plain from the whole context that those who hate Christians and to persecute them certainly include preeminently the Jewish nation. So you can't exclude the Jewish nation here in Matthew 24:9. But look at Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. Here's a reference to the Great Commission. Now, remember how Jesus stated the Great Commission in Acts 1:8? You receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be witness first for me, where? In Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The scope of the Great Commission includes the Jewish nation. All the nations here, then, includes the Jewish nation. And if that's not clear enough, look at the third place where all the nations occur. In Matthew, look at Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Is he talking just about Gentiles? No, you know he's not. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So now in Matthew, there is this technical use of the nations to refer to the Gentiles. But when the phrase all the nations is used, in each case we have good reason to think the Jewish nation is included. And now we're going to take just a little step outside of Matthew. And we're going to go to the parallel passage to Matthew 28 in the Gospel of Luke. Please turn there. Luke 24, 46 to 69. Now here is the Lukean version of the Great Commission. We read, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in all the nations." In his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. All the nations is a reference in the Gospels to the scope of the Great Commission. And the scope of the Great Commission plainly includes the Jewish nation, plainly includes, therefore, Jerusalem and Judea. And according to the whole New Testament, this is the case as well. We're going to preach the gospel to whom? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So there's a distinction between and all the nations. These are the true parallels of Matthew 25:32, and the distinction between Jews and Gentiles disappears in them. All the nations refers to the world, both Jews and Gentiles, the world that is the object of the preaching of the gospel during the last days. So you see, there's every reason to think what we would have thought to begin with, if someone hadn't come along and tried to explain this away, that all the nations is a reference to all the people of the world. The whole world that's now the object of the preaching of the gospel. The whole world will now be brought before Christ at his second coming. All those, including all those to whom the gospel has been preached. And so, that's the biblical data. Now, what about the opposing positions we looked at previously? Well, against the dispensational premillennial position, we can say four things. All the nations includes the Jewish nation. The claim that there's no resurrection here. Oh, I didn't mention that before, did I? They claim that there's no resurrection mentioned in this passage, and so it can't be the general judgment. Now, what's the problem with that? Is there really no resurrection in this passage, Joseph? Okay. It does, but there's something that's even clearer than that. Steve? Okay. That's true too, but there's something even plainer than that. Tom? Okay. And I think we could prove that by parallel passages. But boy, there's something even plainer than that. See? It doesn't say that exactly, no. What about verse 46? Right? What about verse 46? These will go away into everlasting life. And this is not talking about the everlasting life you get when you believe, but the everlasting life you get at Christ's second coming, which is what? Includes, to do that, you've got to be resurrected, right? And for the wicked to go away into everlasting punishment in the lake of fire, they have to be resurrected, right? Because the punishment is not just of their souls, it's of their bodies, right? So, it's absolutely fallacious. Wrong, false to say that there's no resurrection mentioned in this passage. Not by word, but it's certainly implied for several of the reasons you said, and certainly because you have here the issues, eternal life and eternal punishment. Okay? The context and the passage itself contain clear indications of resurrection. Matthew 25:46. And then, you know, they say the brethren of Christ are somebody different than Christ's sheep? Well, I'm sorry, but that's not what the Gospel of Matthew says at all. Who are Christ's brethren according to the Gospel of Matthew? Well, yes, his literal brethren are mentioned, 1355. His brothers after the flesh. But this is actually the language of unbelief. Look at Matthew 1355. Who's talking here? Well, those who don't believe in Christ. And they say, it's not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So yes, he does have brothers after the flesh, but it's the people who think of that are the unbelievers. Actually, the brethren of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew are very plainly identified. Matthew 12, for instance, 46 to 50. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. What's Jesus' response? He answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Now here's Jesus telling us who his brothers are. The same brethren he mentions now in Matthew 25. What's he say? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. In Matthew 28:10, he asked, I think it's the women, to tell his brethren, the apostles, that he had been raised from the dead. So the brethren of Christ are all his disciples, not some special elite group of them according to the Gospel of Matthew. What about the historic premillennial position? Well, here I'm going to argue with the man. I don't necessarily agree with this, but George Gay, I think it's George Gay is his name, says that the Gentiles, all the nations refer to the people that are in some sense inside the kingdom. Now, that's a strange thing for him to say, because he wants to show that we're just talking about professing Christians here, or who some sense members of the church who are coming to this judgment. But, you know, did you know that Matthew 13 teaches that, in one sense, everyone is in Christ's kingdom? Did you know that? Well, no, the only people that are in the kingdom are the saved. Well, in one sense, I know that's true. But we're going to talk about this issue of the kingdom in a couple of weeks, all right? But there is a passage in Matthew that says that all the world is in Christ's kingdom. For a while. Look at Matthew 13 in the parable of the tares. This is a parable, I think, about the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And we're told in verses 37 and following that the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And the field is, in some sense, his kingdom as well, I think we're going to see. And notice how it reads, as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. In one sense, of course, only the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. But notice what it goes on to say. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. Notice the next phrase. And they will gather out of his kingdom. Now, how are they going to gather them out of his kingdom if they weren't in some sense in it? Right? The point is, the field, the world, is Christ's kingdom. And it belongs to him. And there are unrighteous people in it for a while after it's become his kingdom. So yes, okay. You want to say that all the nations are in some sense in his kingdom? Fine. In the sense of the parable of the tares, I'll agree with you. They're going to be gathered out of his kingdom so that only the sons of the kingdom are left in the world. I agree with you. All right? Well, I want to conclude here, because time is gone, by just asking you to consider something. Matthew 25 is the final triumphant stanza of a judgment theme that runs throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the problems with these other interpretations is that they kind of lift Matthew 25 out of context, and they don't understand that there's this growing theme in the Gospel of Matthew referring to the judgment. And this theme, of course, refers to the same judgment throughout. Just look at this judgment theme here for a second. Look at Matthew 7:22. And I'll see how it grows. Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, is that key language. You who practice lawlessness. Look at 11, chapter 11, 20 through 24. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Now notice, who is going to be at the judgment according to this passage? Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heavens, will you? You shall descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tyre, and Sodom will be there in the day of judgment. Right? But the judgment theme continues. Look at 12:36 to 42. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be. See, that living generation right then will be justified. Your words shall be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation prays for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jonah and Nineveh and the queen of the south will all be at this judgment. You see all nations living and dead. Look at chapter 16, 26 and 27. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Now, what's the point? The point is, when now Jesus describes the judgment in Matthew 25, it's not the first time Matthew records us talking about it. It's this judgment he's been talking about constantly. This judgment where men will claim to have been his friends, and he'll say, I never knew you. This judgment where Chorazin, Bethsaida, and all those Jewish cities will be there. This judgment where the queen of the south and Jonah and Nineveh will be there. This judgment talked about in Matthew 16, where all men will be recompensed for their deeds. And now, it's that judgment he's talking about in Matthew 25. And only the view that it is the general judgment that takes place at the second coming of Christ has first issues eternal life and eternal punishment, and has for its scope all men who have ever lived upon the earth, is consistent with this judgment theme in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, I'm way over time. Let's close in prayer. And Don Brown, would you please close us in prayer?